Well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 23. I have really been looking forward to this particular psalm. It follows what we studied last time in Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. And this is a psalm here that is called the Shepherd's Psalm. In fact, as you follow the progression that we're going to, we're just picking and choosing some of these psalms in the Old Testament to highlight how they portray our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, it's the Psalm of the Cross. In Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Shepherd. And as we get into Psalm 24, we'll see it is the Psalm of the King. All three of these portraying different aspects of our Lord and His work. Now, if you're like me, I grew up having memorized Psalm 23. This is a psalm that is a lot like John 3:16, where everybody can quote it, and yet how many really understand the meaning of these scriptures? So I'm going to quote it for you as we begin this study, but in this particular message, we're not going to get any further than verse 1. So rich is this particular psalm I want us to look at as a title, The Shepherd of the Sheep. But here is how the psalm reads. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a great psalm it is. Just like many others, this psalm bears the simple title, The Psalm of David, and I should have perhaps quoted that as well. Those little subtitles under the chapters, they are part of the original text. And so, The Psalm of David. And while there are many that count that David would have written this psalm later in life, at a time of maturity, yet no time is given as to when he would have written it. We know that before he was anointed as a king, he was a shepherd caring for his father's sheep. And even in that, he's a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even before Christ ascended to the throne, having come to this earth and accomplished the salvation of his people, where he ascended and now is sitting down at the right hand of the Father, he was the Father's shepherd, the one who was appointed and anointed to care for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Well, in John chapter 10, it's very clear the sheep are those that the Father gave him from all eternity to save. And so that's why the title of this message, The Shepherd of the Sheep. Now, millions of people have memorized this psalm, and even those who have learned few other scripture portions, ministers have used this particular psalm to try to bring comfort to people who are going through personal trials or suffering illness or even dying. And some of the words of this psalm have even been uttered as the last words spoken by somebody before they're taken out of this world. But I fear that many use it much as a rabbit's foot they quote it, hoping that somehow the Lord might be favorable unto them. That's not why the psalm was written. This psalm was written that it might be of a comfort to the Lord's sheep, but just like in the parable of the lost son, or the lost coin, or the lost sheep, everybody likes to put an emphasis on themselves, but here the emphasis is on the shepherd. You'll notice in verse 1 how this begins. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is my shepherd. I shall not want. See, those two go together. He's the shepherd and therefore the provider. He's the shepherd, but he's the Lord. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That capital L-O-R-D speaks of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jehovah, that word means I am. He is the great I am, who is the shepherd. And that describes then who the Lord Jesus Christ is, as the Lord and the shepherd. First of all, he's called the Lord because of his ownership. None can be called Lord who don't have those subjects that belong unto him. And so, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we know that this psalm pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when you go over to John chapter 10, and this is really where the Jews took offense with the Lord Jesus Christ calling himself God's shepherd, because that was a term that was reserved for God himself. When the Jews would read this, they would read it like many might today, that just simply says, God is my shepherd. And certainly there are different religions that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, and yet they have a view that God is the shepherd. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we come to see that this is not just about God being generically the shepherd of people, providing comfort and provision, but the shepherd, who is the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ was very specific here in John chapter 10, when he declared, not just that I am the shepherd, but he said in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And in English, good is a derivative of the word God, so I am the God shepherd. And the God shepherd, the one who is the Lord, giveth his life for the sheep. So this is not a psalm for anybody. I know there have been felons who have been executed, and they were raised in religion and had learned this psalm at the knees of their mother and reading the scriptures, and yet just before they were executed, their last word was to quote portions of this psalm. People do it, and yet that does not mean that they were the Lord's. Here, this psalm is for those that God by his Spirit has taught that the Lord Jesus Christ is their shepherd and the good shepherd. And he's the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd because he owns them. We don't own ourselves, but it's him that owns his sheep. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, notice it says, the Father loveth the Son. So when it says the Lord is my shepherd, first we have to consider the relationship that there was between the Son and the Father. And that the Father loveth the Son, and notice that's in the present tense, has loved and always does love the Son, and then we read, and hath given all things into his hand. See, that's ownership. All things with regard to salvation, but also all things with regard to condemnation. Because when you read on in verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son, now don't misquote it, It doesn't say shall have everlasting life, but rather he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. When we talk about ownership, life is in the Son, and it's in his authority to give it to whom he will. And so if there are any that believe on the Son, it's because they have already been given that life. That's why they believe. None would believe. Except that the Son has already given that life. And then the last part too. You see, he's the sovereign God, shepherd. All things in his hands. Whether salvation, first part of the verse, but condemnation. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. And when it says he that believeth not the Son, it means that he continues in unbelief. The tense of that believeth not is never believes. How do we know that somebody's been condemned? Well, while they're still living, we can't know. It might be that they're one like the thief on the cross that the Lord is pleased to draw just before their dying breath. Someone has said there's only one example of that in Scripture. And that, lest any should presume, but at the same time, lest any should despair. And that's true. But if a person lives and dies as they've lived in unbelief, that is the certainty that they never were the Lord's, he that believeth not the Son, and will never see life. There's no such thing as purgatory, where somebody now being taken out of the world, though they did not believe here, now will have an opportunity to believe later. No. Shall not see life. And it says, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There again, it's in the present tense. Why did they never believe? Well, it's because the wrath of God was on them from the beginning. There again, it shows that God exercises his authority through his Son, whether to give life or whether in condemnation. And we know that, therefore, all things being his, when it says the Lord is my shepherd, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Jesus that the world does not know. They'll say he's the Son of God, and yet they'll put man to be his equal so that we've got a shepherd that really would like to have more sheep, but, alas, men won't believe on him, trust in him, and so he's limited by man's will. That's not who we're studying here. When it speaks of the Lord is my shepherd, his lordship, who he is as Lord of lords and King of kings, is based upon his being given authority over all things by the Father. But also, we see that it is by divine decree over in Psalm chapter 2 that we studied already. But we'll go back and make a reference here. And you can see how deep we can go in looking at this, the shepherd of the sheep. That's who we're studying here. How profound it is. And this is why we'll just have the time to have this first verse today. But here in Psalm chapter 2, so he's the Lord as the owner of all things, but he's the Lord by divine decree, by the order of the Father. Here in Psalm 2 in verses 6 and 7, it says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. When was Christ set as king upon that holy hill of Zion? Why is it called the holy hill of Zion? Well, that's where the temple was. And that's where the holiest of holies was. And that's where the high priest went in once a year, not without blood, to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But when Christ came and fulfilled that, it was on that hill of Zion that he laid down his life. And he did so as the king. He wasn't killed by man. No man took his life. Christ said, I lay it down on myself. But as king, he laid down his life, having earned and established that perfect righteousness that God the Father required in his justice. And then paying the sin debt and conquering death. The reason why he raised from the grave was because he had finished the work, and there was nothing more to add to his work than that God had imputed there and then at the cross that righteousness that he had earned and established. That's how he was set. That's where the scriptures declare by decree. This is God the Father decreeing this. I have set. That word set means to lay that foundation. As Paul says, there's no other foundation. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. That can be laid than that which has been laid already. And that's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it says in verse 7, I will declare what? The decree. Now, men make decrees and change them. We've got ordinances that are made and then amended. But here in Scripture, when God makes the decree, it stands forever. There's none that can stay his hand, as it says there in Daniel 4, or say unto him, what doest thou? I will declare the decree. The Lord is the same word, capital L-O-R-D. It's the Godhead. There's agreement and oneness in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The great I Am. The Lord hath said unto me. The Lord, the Godhead, has purposed that the honor and glory should belong unto the Son. The Father has decreed it. The Spirit declares it. And what is it that's decreed? The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And when it says, this day I've begotten thee, it's not talking about the day of his birth. Christ is without beginning and without end. But when you go over to Acts 13 and verse 33, you'll see that when it declares, this day have I begotten thee, it's talking about his resurrection from the dead. Why is it that God the Father raised his Son from the dead? Well, because the work was finished. And Christ, as King, had conquered death, conquered sin, conquered the law, conquered every enemy against his people for those sheep that the Father had given him. Just like David, I'm sure when he wrote this psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord directed him to write, and he was remembering the time when he was caring for the sheep of his father, and that there was a bear and there was a lion that was brought in, and where he even took one of the sheep out of the mouth of the vicious animal and slew it. That's a picture of Christ taking on every enemy and winning the victory. But here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, when it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, his promise, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. And you can't get it any clearer than this. It says, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So he's the Lord because he is the owner of all things. He's the creator. He's the sovereign. He's the one who rules over all things. All things have been put into his hands. But he's the owner, he's the Lord, in that it is by divine decree that he has been so established. But he's the Lord, as I've been declaring and saying, he's by his death as well. He's the shepherd, even as we read there in John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And therefore, those for whom he paid the debt are certainly saved, have been saved by that death. He's the Lord by his death. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, that's what we read. Therefore, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that what? He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So through his death, he bought lock, stock, and barrel the right, the authority to be the King, to save his sheep, but also to condemn the rest. And therefore, by his death, he is Lord. And that's where now, where the Spirit of God does his work in the heart. He is the Lord by faith revealed. It's not faith that makes him Lord. You'll hear people talking in that way as if Christ is looking for people to vote on him. No. He is Lord already as the owner in whose hands God has put all things, the Father. And by decree and by his successful death, dying and rising again. So faith is the revelation to the heart of his sheep. None could really truly say, as this psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, if it were not for the Spirit of God revealing Christ in their heart and thereby believing on him. We see that in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. This is how he is the Lord, the shepherd. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, again, these are scriptures that people like to quote. I remember back in the day, we were taught to witness using the Romans road. And so you started with Romans 3:23, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. And you went down through these different scriptures in Romans, kind of like an ABC of how to be saved. We know that's nothing but garbage, because it's not what we do that saves us. It's not even by our learning certain scriptures that make us the Lord's. Here is the evidence that we are the Lord's. When faith, Christ, is revealed in the heart, it says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, who do you confess? The Lord Jesus. So it's not a matter of believing on him as being his Savior and later on somehow submitting to him as Lord. No. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. So this is not just an intellectual apprehension of facts concerning who he is, but the belief in the heart. Well, who can believe but those in whom the Spirit reveals him? But what is it that we believe? It says, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. See, this is tied to his death and who he is and what he accomplished in his death. And such shall be saved. Why? Because they've been saved. See, salvation is a term which means I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. Why? Because it's as certain as God's decree and as certain as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to accomplish. But what is it we confess? Verse 10. For with the heart man believeth what? Unto righteousness. Faith has an object. The believing is unto, that word is toward, righteousness. Well, what righteousness is that? It's certainly not anything in myself, but it's the very righteousness of God that the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established and God approved and imputed there upon completion of his work. That's where the heart believes unto righteousness. You notice man is in italic, so man's not even in there. For with the heart is belief unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Who's the righteousness? That's Christ. Who's the salvation? That's Christ. So you can see that where God grants that faith, and that's what we listen for when people say that they're a Christian. Well, how do you know? On what basis do you declare that you are a Christian? Well, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, it's only those that have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that will then confess that he's all their salvation, all of their righteousness, all of their salvation. He's all of their faith. They would not believe were it not for him. You see, even coming back here to Psalm 23, when we're talking about the shepherd of the sheep, we're talking about the need of the sheep for a shepherd. Apart from the shepherd calling and drawing his own, the sheep were scattered. They wandered. That's what a sheep does. We're all as sheep gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Stop and think about that. You don't even have to be a murderer or some vicious criminal or renowned adulterer to be a sinner. All you have to do is go your own way. And that's right from the beginning. That starts from conception, going our own way. We come from the womb speaking lies, is what David said. And so therefore, the need for the shepherd. So that's the first thing we see here, coming back to Psalm 23. It's the Lord. So that's important. I've often said the gospel is who he is and why he came into this world. See, he's the shepherd revealed, yes, decreed from eternity, but it was necessary that he come into this world in order to save his sheep. And then thirdly, what he accomplished. It's why he came. He came for his sheep, what he accomplished, and where he is now. He died and rose again, ascended on high, where he ever lives to intercede. He knows his sheep. I'm thankful he does. I would never have found him. It's not about the sheep finding the shepherd. It's about the shepherd finding his sheep. And he'll have every one. But here, coming back to my text again, we see where it says the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe everywhere in the Old Testament where you see that capital L-O-R-D, and I'm grateful that the translators put it that way, that's the word Jehovah. That's the word I am. Well, you can substitute that with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my shepherd, based upon what we read in the New Testament. But he is my shepherd. That's the important part to look at there. He is, that is in the present tense, and means continually so, my shepherd. In other words, he owns me, because if I'm his, then that means that the Father gave me to him from all eternity. We're not given to Christ because we believe or the moment we believe. That's how many of us were raised. Well, if you'll just say this prayer and make your decision, then Jesus can be your Savior. No. If you want to know the difference, when you see these men on TV promoting that sort of language, that right there is telltale. That tells right there they've not understood the gospel. For them to say, God is waiting to forgive you, Jesus would like to be your Savior, but you have to believe first and accept him as your Savior in order for him to become your Savior. Can you imagine a sheep negotiating with the shepherd to be his sheep? It's unheard of. The sheep is dumb. In fact, I've often said that. Sheep are so dumb, they don't even know they're sheep. No, it's the shepherd who does the saving, and it's the shepherd that does the drawing. And that's because he's been the shepherd to whom the Father has given these sheep from eternity. Look in John chapter 6 and verses 37 to 39. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So who is it that does the drawing? It's the shepherd. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Why? Because the Father gave them to him. And it says, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. People like to quote the second part and say, well, you see it says there, all you have to do is come and then he won't cast you out. No. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come. None has ever come to Christ in truth but what the Father has given them. There have been many that have come by profession. And they'll come for a religious experience, or they'll come to fulfill some obligation or duty as they've been told to do, but that's not coming to Christ. Who is it that comes to Christ but those that the Father has given to him already? And therefore, him that cometh to me has given of the Father. So you have to keep it in this context. I will in no wise cast out. And this is, or he says in verse 38, for I am come down, or I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ doesn't have his will, but he does not act separate from his Father. That's why the capital L-O-R-D is the Godhead. The Father has purposed all things belong to the Son, and yet the Son will do nothing but what the Father wills it, such as the harmony and oneness that there is between the Father and the Son. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. Notice, it's not that everybody be saved. That's what, again, false preachers declare. They were given by the Father to him from all eternity. And therefore, he loves me. If I was given to Christ of the Father, it's because of his love for me. And therefore, he bought me with his blood. You see how strong and sure is this truth and statement? The Lord is my shepherd, has been and will continue to be, because not only am I his by eternal election, but also eternal love, a love that does not change. You see, that's what makes no sense when you hear these preachers saying, God loves you, but if you don't believe on his Son, then he'll have to cast you into hell. Does God's love ever change? There's not one person in hell that God ever loved. They're there because his wrath abides upon them, has been, and always will be. That's God's sovereign choice. But if I'm his, I was given to Christ from eternity, and I was loved from eternity, and the love was manifest in him laying down his life. Those go together. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, that's where we see whom God loves, he has bought and paid for with the precious blood of his Son. You can't have a greater price than that. How foolish for someone again to preach that somehow God loves a sinner, Christ died for the sinner, and yet that sinner can still go to hell? That's not the message of Scripture. Every time you keep drive a stake, go back there to that time you got down on your knees and prayed the prayer, and that's your eternal security. God will honor your decision. That's not what we read in Scripture. Eternal security is the fact that God honors the work of his Son. And so complete is that work and that love, not only for his Son, but for those for whom his Son paid the debt, that none can perish. There's nothing that can take one out of his hand, because it's the work of God from beginning to end. Notice how the love of God and the purchase of those he loves are put together here. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Bought with a price. Those whom God loves, he has paid the purchase price already as a manifestation of that love. And never can that work ever be undone. Over in Romans chapter 5, this is how Paul puts it. He says there that, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, Romans 5:5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We're not only given unto Christ, but his Spirit given unto us, whereby we hope. This is not a hope-so hope, but this is a true hope in the work of Christ. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That shows right there that even though God gave the elect to his Son from eternity, they were not justified in eternity. Because in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. Even though elect, we were ungodly until such time as Christ died. And once he died, then there was nothing more to be done or necessary, for God declared just or to justify the sinners he'd given his son, because Christ had finished the work. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. That's talking about in life. We've heard of people that give their life for another to spare them, to save them. But God, here it is, his love, commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Up there in verse 6, it says, while we were yet without strength, that shows it wasn't anything in us. Here, we were nothing but wretched sinners, that Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than being now justified, how? By his blood. When were sinners justified before God? When Christ died. He says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were, and here's a stronger word yet, started with without strength, there in verse 6, and that while we were yet sinners, as we saw in verse 8, but now, while we were yet enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God. It's not when you believe that you're reconciled to God. Maybe in your heart, now you're reconciled. But as far as God is concerned, that took place, as it says here, by the death of his son. How vital is that? Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The shall be's of Scripture. So this is not just a matter here of saying, well, the Lord's my shepherd, and I'm sure glad he is, and I feel warm and fuzzy whenever I'm around him. No. Here, the shepherd, the fact that he is the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. In fact, there are three different references to him in Scripture as the shepherd. He's called the great shepherd. He's called the chief shepherd. He's called the good shepherd. In John 10 and verse 11, we saw that. He's the good shepherd. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, if you look there briefly with me, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, there he's called the great shepherd. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant because it was purposed from everlasting. It was accomplished in time and it is for everlasting. That's how he is the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And you notice it goes up in degrees. The good shepherd, the great shepherd. And then over here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, this would make a great message outline in and of itself. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's not a corruptible crown. That's not some physical crown of glory. When it says, ye shall receive a crown of glory, it's who is that crown of glory? Will be received by this one who is the great and the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. And we receive by him, and we will receive of him that glory that he had of the Father even before he came to this earth. But one thing we'll pick up on next time, because this time we're in verse 1, the shepherd of the sheep. We'll look at the effects next time of him being the shepherd of his sheep. But it's all summed up there in that expression, I shall not want. That means I shall not lack. The weakest of sheep, no matter how dumb or stupid, no matter how I may wander or stray, not even as I grow old and feeble, my mind fades, and I'm no longer able to look upon the shepherd as I once did in my youth, yet in all of this I shall not want. And as you go down through what we read there, that means lack. All sufficient is our shepherd. I'll not lack for rest, says there in verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I'll not lack for peace, says, He leads me beside the still waters. I'll not lack for renewal, says there in verse 3, He restoreth my soul. I'll not lack for righteousness, because it says there, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I have a righteousness that is equal to that of God Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not lack for security. It says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. I'll not lack for comfort. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I'll not lack for provision. It says, He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I'll not lack for blessing. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. I'll not lack for assurance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll not lack for good. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We'll pick up on that the next time, the Lord willing.